interest in spiritual things to join us here this morning. I see that we do have a number of visitors, and particularly grateful for you as well. It's an encouragement to us. We hope it is as well for you. Should you, of course, have any questions about anything you see or hear this morning, then I'll be available immediately after this assembly. Certainly any of our elders and deacons and virtually anybody else in the room would be happy to help you with any particular questions or in other manner, perhaps in prayer, that we can be of service to you. It's our purpose in this life as the Scriptures reveal. If you're not normally with us on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night, I always try to start with some sort of a geographical slide, if I can, that's related to the material we're talking about. In this case, this morning, not so. But I picked this particular slide because that is the city of Tiberias, the original city in Jesus' day. It's been just out of sight over here, but still on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. In 2010, Don and I actually were in a hotel room, I think it's that room right there, and walked down very gentle slope where you can maybe see this breakwater right here. These boats outside the breakwater and others inside are the ones that you use for your typical several-hour tour of the Sea of Galilee when you go to visit Israel. This, the Sea of Galilee, of course, is the area where Jesus spent the great majority of his time preaching and teaching so long ago. And I chose this picture, though, because last week, as my title slide, I had used this one and had said at the time that this city you just saw, Tiberias, is just right out of sight down the hillside there. And now you're looking at the eastern shore and then the northern shore, where, as I say, Jesus did so much of his teaching. Capernaum, for instance, is in the distance there on that northern shore. Before we get into the lesson itself this morning, though, Jerry LeCamp works with I guess that's Ted. Where'd Jerry go? Here somewhere. Jerry works with the website. And I asked him here a little while ago what the statistics were. There he is back in the back. And he and Ted post everything that we preach or teach here that evening, as a matter of fact. I think not even 24 hours goes by that we don't have the information posted so people can hear the sermon online. Now, I was stunned and really happy to see those statistics, though. I had been thinking and hearing that we had a fair amount of interest through the website, but didn't realize how much. And so I thought I'd take just a moment, since we've had the year end, this is the entire year, 12 months to a row, and then tallying the unique visitors, the number of visits, the pages that were hit, and I'm not sure I know the difference between those people out there, here, you know, the bandwidth that's involved, but what I've noted is that we are averaging about 243 new, different, first-time, unique visitors to our website every month. And that, to me, I think is just tremendous. I had no idea that there were that many people that are brand new, not the regulars that are listening. We know we have quite a few of those who come back over and over again, listen to sermon and classroom material. But somehow, we're not advertising, we're not doing anything I know of to try to drive people to that website. It is purely by word of mouth that the people are telling other people that we have this material available. I hoped that you would be as encouraged as I am to see that our work goes much farther than just our being together here and in this room at the times that we meet. The other thing, though, that was particularly noteworthy about this last year is that we had just a huge spike in new visitors, you know, and interest in March. Now, you remember next Sunday, it was the last weekend, 4 days in February 1 year ago, that I was debating a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. And that month then, immediately after that, we had just this tremendous spike in interest. Let no one suggest, let not Satan deceive you into thinking that standing up for the faith, arguing for the faith, and contending earnestly for the faith, that last being the actual quote from Jude verse 3, you know, is a bad thing, that it's unchristlike, that if we ever have these kinds of disagreements, you know, that it's somehow shameful and we should just sweep it all under the rug and just talk about love all the time. The world really is hungry for truth. They are interested in determining which of some 2,000 churches in America were actually described in the Scripture. And so I thought it was just very encouraging, you know, to see that. It was just a huge amount of interest that flowed out of that debate. We sent out quite a few of the DVDs. They're still available if you're interested in that. We'll get you a copy for free. And hope that we'll all of us recognize that when you're a light to the world, you don't necessarily see personally, you know, every particle of light and where it goes, you know, but we're having an influence that I think is really, really much to the credit of this congregation and the work particularly of Jerry and Ted over here in getting that stuff up there. But what we've been talking about these last several weeks, almost 2 months now, is trying to identify a Christian. If God put you in the lineup, would he pick you out as being the perpetrator of Christianity? How do you describe one? How do you tell how they measure up in accordance with God's descriptions of the individuals and the way they behave and think in the New Testament? Now, I'm going to do something that is odd in a way, because you would think it would fit perfectly into a lesson such as this. But all of our classes and all of our sermons and all of the material that we present in the course of a week revolves around the truth, what the Bible will call doctrine. You shall know the what, and it shall set you free. You know, the truth that sets you free. There are just innumerable warnings that we not be misled, not be deceived, not be fooled by wolves in sheep's clothing is just one that comes to mind. So you're thinking in a lesson about how to identify a Christian, that doctrine would rank very high, and it does. But it is precisely because we spend so much time on that that in this particular series, I'm essentially just going to pass on that with just this quote from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Where Paul said, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And a little later in that passage he says, "There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than what you receive, he is to be accursed." Now, I grew up, for instance, in Roman Catholic Church. I went 7 years to parochial school, studied to be an altar boy, memorized the Mass in Latin back before they changed it to English, you know, and they used to teach, of course, that it was only valid that it was in Latin, but now they just threw that off, decided to change it. You know, we brethren, do not believe that the gospel is a changing thing. We do not believe that any other gospel is a valid or good gospel, a healthy thing, something that you should desire. We, as Christians, are moved by this warning, which, by the way, may be, it's one of two contenders, for the first New Testament book ever written. If it's not the first, well, then it's the second or third. But at the very beginning of Christianity, as the books were now being written, this one by the Apostle Paul, he was pretty emphatic, wasn't he, that truth mattered, that a variation on the gospel was a bad thing. You wanted to get away from that, and you wanted to know what was true and what was false, because twice it was so important to him. He said that if anyone is preaching a gospel other than what you receive, he is to be accursed. Now, if you're a Catholic this morning, I certainly mean no insult. I was one myself. If you're part of any other, you know, 2,000 churches that are out there, we're appealing to you. We're not trying to put you down or denigrate you in any way. But just to point out that the words mean what they say, it mattered to God through an inspired apostle. It ought to matter to us that we know the truth. So while as we're doing our police lineup and trying to identify what a Christian is, now I'm not going to spend a lot of time on doctrine in this series. The doctrine is what we study virtually every time we meet. It is what distinguishes us from so many other groups. I left the Roman Catholic Church because I couldn't find it in the pages of the New Testament. Nothing about Catholicism is described in the Bible. It's a different gospel. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, we're not here to try to, you know, shame you in any way. but just to encourage you that this is but one of very many passages which teach that truth matters abundantly to our God. So I'm not laying it aside and saying just join the church of choice, believe whatever you like. I'm not trying to put anybody down if you're in a different church. I'm just trying to encourage us all to be seeking after the truth as vigorously as we possibly can. But I'd like to focus on something else here this morning. In the second chapter of the book of James is the statement, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, that rhetorical question has, therefore, an obvious answer. Absolutely not. Doctrinal correctness, as profoundly important as it is, as preeminently important as it is not isolated unto itself as the only thing that is important. And so, clearly, James wants these people to whom he writes to understand that if you have faith, that is, belief, you're committed to the truth, but you have no works, that faith will not save you. In fact, he wanted to develop this idea at some length, and so only five verses later, in 19 and 20, he added to this, "You believe that God is one." Well, there's a doctrinal truth. There are not multiple gods. Polytheism is incorrect. Any church that would teach that individuals can become a god, that there are many, many gods, anybody that teaches that there's more than one god in any sense is making a huge mistake. The demons believe that there's only one god, and I guess they ought to know. They're spirit beings. There's no doubt in their mind. They believe it. There's only one God. So he's committing them. You believe that God is one. You're doing well. But the demons do too. And shudder, which I think was James' way of emphasizing that their faith, their confidence, their belief, their certainty that there is only one God and their knowledge of that God is so clear in a demon's mind who is no servant of God that it just makes them quake in their boots. They shudder at the thought of the power, the glory of that God. So when you believe in but one God, that is terrific. It is fundamentally important. But at that point, you're only doing as well as the demons do. So does that mean you're saved? No. Are you willing to recognize, he now asks, "You foolish fellow," he adds, "that faith without works is useless." So, brethren, we assemble usually for the purpose of getting to the truth and understanding that doctrine and trying to wade through, you know, the wolves in the sheep's clothing and get to the fact of the matter as God revealed it on the pages of Scripture. And if we were to succeed in mastering every truth written from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and you knew it all, it would be useless if you didn't do something with it. If you weren't somehow performing works that make that truth live and accomplish something. Another four verses later, James would say in the same chapter 2, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, again, there's your doctrine. Faith is great and good. But most people don't realize that the only place in all the Bible where you have the expression faith alone, or depending on the translation, faith only, and the only place that that term even exists in Scripture, we are told that you are not justified by that. So you'll find it's a very popular doctrine, and many people teach all you need to do is believe in God, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and so as long as you have these emotional commitments and feelings and that activity is going on in your brain, you're going to be saved. But James was there to really put a wrench into that thought process. A man is justified by works, he said, and not by faith alone. Finally, two verses later, looking at just a portion of the 26th verse, though, he finished that verse with the statement, "Faith without works is dead." Now, brethren, a workless faith, a faith that is not manifested somehow in the flesh, a faith where the rubber never meets the road, where no work is ever done. James will tell us in 13 verses there, and more than just in the five that I've cited right here, that such a faith will not save you. Such a faith is useless. Such a faith justifies no one, because such a faith is dead. So as I'm, thinking in terms of a police lineup and trying to see if we measure up and to be identified as Christians, the truth is just important. But the works are equally important. They give life and usefulness to that truth. And without those works, the truth is useless. So I wanted to back up this morning now to the preceding chapter, which Evan read for us this morning, did very well. I keep telling that poor young man, he really needs to teach. He's a priest. He's got a great voice. You know, he was born to this. One of these days, I'm going to kidnap him. If he ever goes missing, you'll know he's in my basement. I've chained him to a wall and started training him to preach. But in the days of 122, first chapter, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Brother, I'm thinking that's even worse than a demon who is making no mistakes about it. He's not deceiving himself. He knows full well that, you know, there's a God, but he will not serve him. He shudders in the presence of God. But if we behave like that, if we had all the faith in the world, if we had all the truth in the world, and we're just, you know, a hearer but not a doer, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not even as alert and awake and conscious of what's going on as the demons are. We're doing a worse job than they are. These are frightening verses. Now, every once in a while, and I'd like to be on the positive side like most folks, but you know, every once in a while you have to say, wait a minute, you know, the Bible is full of both green lights and red lights, and you really do need both to get safely home at night. And so when the Bible starts giving us warnings like this, let's not be merely a hearer and deceive ourselves. We need to draw ourselves up short for a second and say, how do I measure up? Am I a doer of the word, or am I merely a hearer? Am I deluding myself into thinking that I'm heaven bound? But if you put me up in a lineup with others to be searched out as a Christian and nobody could see it, there'd be nothing in your life that they could identify, that they could point to and say, see, in Scripture, it describes a people called Christians who do stuff like that one does. See, it's that one in the lineup that behaves like this. Four verses later in James chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and I doubt, unless, you know, it's our younger ones who were dragged here kicking and screaming against their will, then you don't think yourself to be religious. You're here because you think you're a religious person. That is, you think you have a system of values that is defined by God to which you subscribe and which you're practicing. You're here because you believe God asks it of you. And I hope as well because you're fully convinced that He deserves it, and you come willingly and freely to offer this worship with these other people called Christians. Precisely because we want to be religious with our faith. We want to be practicing it very faithfully. But the next line says that if you don't bridle your tongue, for instance, if you haven't got a hold of that beast between your teeth, you know, if you're not able to discipline and control that thing, then you're deceiving your own heart, so you're deluded, and your religion is what? Well, it's worthless. Now, he's going to go on to develop that theme at very great length in that second chapter. Such a faith without works, see, it's dead, it's useless, it's just no better than a demon's faith. But before he got into all of that, he was already making himself abundantly plain that there is a religion that is not just a mental and internal religion. There is a religion which is not just a matter of doctrinal correctness and intellectual truth. There is a true religion, a living religion, a useful religion, and one that has great value. It's not at all worthless. Which is a religion that in this particular verse, for instance, can control its tongue. You can pick such a person out of a lineup. As a matter of fact, I had a Bible study this week, and I had a young man ask me a question that was one of the best I thought I had ever heard in all the years I've been preaching. One of the first questions in his list was, what about morality? And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and then we both kind of smirked because a question like that, well what about it? But morality is pretty important, we think. You know, and then he kind of smiled, you know, and said, well, what I mean is, you know, who decides what is moral and what is not? Who decides how we're supposed to behave? Who defines what a sin is? He wanted to know, in my religion, what was the standard? What defined what morality is? Well, of course, I can find it throughout my whole Bible. It's much discussed in doctrine and the truth of Scripture. One of those things, one moral identifier, is that an individual who is a Christian has control of their mouth. He asked a lot of really good questions, as a matter of fact. Later we would talk about Colossians chapter 4, for instance. Let your words be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. He also asked me, I thought it was a terrific question, he said, what is profanity and cursing? Well, I wish more people would ask that question. They, and people who make TVs and movies, would believe the answer. What I wish. There was no such thing as it was G or PG rated, you know, but not going to be the case. So we went to talking about how to bridle the tongue. Who sets the standards? What is allowable and what is not? Went over to Ephesians chapter 4 and talked about unwholesome words, which are words that do not edify, that do not build up. So, you know, much of James chapter 3 is going to come back to this question and deal with the tongue at very great length. But it's just a first representative identifier. A Christian in that lineup is an individual where no unwholesome word issues from their face. A Christian is an individual whose every word has forethought attached to it, who has first considered whether they're going to let that word loose or not. And after they've thought about whether they're even going to speak, they have decided what words to speak according to what the hearer needs to hear. There's an evaluation before you open your mouth. Who am I talking to? Where are they in life? What are they thinking and doing? What do they need? How can I help them? And that brought us to the last word in Ephesians 4, which was for edification. So when I speak, it is to build you up, to make you better, to help you be stronger, to empower you and enlighten you, so that once you've left the Christian's presence, you have heard something that applies to you and is useful, because they knew how to handle their horse. They had their tongue bridled and specifically, purposely had you in mind before they even opened their mouths. These are among the works that identify what a Christian is. The last verse that Evan read from James chapter 1 is there in verse 27. The next verse, pure and undefiled religion. Now recognize, brethren, the world is full to overflowing with impure and defiled religions. And if you're thinking, well, yeah, you know, cannibalism, you know, must be one of those, maybe. Well, you know, I'm sure that's right. But brethren, the wolf in the sheep's clothing looks much of the time like he's sheep. You have to dig deeper to find out if it's a fake, if it's a sham, if it's real or not. So there are a lot of religions out there that are impure and are defiled, who aren't eating children for breakfast. Okay?
there are a lot of religions out there that say they love the Bible, they teach from the Bible, you know, but they do not manifest the truth of the Bible's doctrine in the lives that they lead. And we don't want to be among those people. So this pure and undefiled religion now, these aren't its only qualities, but pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, so it includes this, to visit, that means to help, to address the needs of. Though it would include, you know, going over saying hi, spending some time, it really, the idea is a little broader than that. To help an orphan, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That last idea, being unstained by the world, is just huge. It encompasses so many different things. You are not, as a Christian, to have even the slightest little bit of dirt on you in all that you say and that you do. And so, if I am not worldly, if I'm not carnal, if I'm not material, then I'm going to care about others more than myself. I will see that the distress of an orphan is that they are lacking a parent, and therefore the instruction and encouragement that parents bring, I might want to do what I can to help out those that are in such a condition. And same goes with widows. They've lost a husband. They've entered a phase in life that is more difficult. They have come most likely to an age in which they are weaker and now on their own, and the world being what it is, you know, likely are not going to go off to $100,000 a year every morning at the dollar a year wage job, you know, every morning at the age of 93. They need help. So, are you practicing a pure and undefiled religion? Do your works match your words? Do you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, say, look, there's a Christian, and then immediately go away and forget? Yes. The illustration between verses 22 and 26 there in this first chapter. Can I really say that if God put me up against the wall and said, I'm going to measure you, he'd pick you out and say, there is one who practices a pure and undefiled religion. I can see it, not just in what they know in their heads, but what they do with their bodies. We're going to bring this lesson to a close with a quick reference to a couple of verses in 2nd chapter and 4th of the Ephesian letter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul would tell the church in Ephesus, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Beyond all doubt, this is a reference to the moment that one is baptized into Christ. Acts 2:38, we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. It is while under that water that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And every mistake we've ever made, every crime we've ever committed, every sin that we've ever engaged in is washed away. It is forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is at that moment that the Roman letter says you rise to walk in newness of life. And the 1 Corinthians letter will tell us that we are a new creature. And this verse 10 will say that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. When your nose broke the water of that baptistry and you came up maybe shivering and certainly wet and cold, what you were was born again. And at that moment, you were just created for good works. You're not created to be merely a hearer and to study your Bible diligently at home so that you come to a full knowledge of the truth and never do anything about it. You were created in Christ Jesus to understand that truth, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand, because that Bible is full of these descriptions, from the tongue to the pyramid of defiled religion with orphans and widows, so that we would walk in them, not think about them, not just talk about them, but live them. Ephesians 4, two chapters later, in verses 11 through 16, Paul will say that God gave some as apostles, very few, very short period of time, did their work most admirably, and passed from the scene because they did the works that God asked of them.
some as prophets for a longer period of time, and in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when they had fulfilled their work, they too passed from God's plans, having done what he asked the prophets to do. Some evangelists,
and some, it's rather poor translation, but pastors there really, that's a Latin word, the English word would be shepherds. Some as evangelists, some as shepherds and teachers. These last three are continuing activities that you find mentioned throughout Scripture. You don't have to be an apostle, you don't have to be a prophet to be an evangelist, an elder, and a teacher. But when God set these five groups of people up, he did it for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which is to say, you get your nose out of the mirror and into the world. So that you gotta get the truth. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are his workmanship. And the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the elders, and the teachers are there to equip you for the work of service. Service only takes place, brethren, when somebody else enters the picture and you do something about it. So we all attain to a unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature man. But the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, brethren, as we mentioned on the Lord's table this morning, was that he never sinned. And he did everything that God asked of him. He was qualified to go to that cross and die for your sins because he wasn't merely a hearer, and he did know every last little stitch truth, didn't he? But he was an ultimate doer. And he proved it by hanging for 6 hours on a cross for you, because your works and mine were awful. They were failure. They were catastrophically wrong. They were categorically sin. They needed to be erased. They needed to be atoned. They needed to be forgiven. They needed to go away so that a new birth could take place, so that a new creature could rise, so that a new religion could be born that is made up of individuals who have a faith with works that is therefore useful and valuable, something that gets the job done. As a result, the passage continues, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. A lot of false religions out there, impure, defiled, but speaking the truth in love, speaking it, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's you and me, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Brethren, I'm really happy about that website. I just think it is fabulous. But in all likelihood, none of us will ever meet a single person who ever goes to that website. They're coming to the website precisely because they can't come here. They want to hear what is said and done here. They don't live close enough to do it. So I'm real happy about the website. I think that's terrific. But the only people working on that are Jerry and Ted. Now, you guys may have some others involved. I hope I haven't overlooked anybody. But, you know, those two guys do some work, make sure that gets done. What work are we doing? What work are all of us doing? What do I supply? What is the proper working of me as an individual part? How am I causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love? God puts you up against a wall, brethren, and you find out if you measure up or not. It'll be based on your faith. It'll be based on the truth. You don't get in the room without that. But after that, the reckoning is whether or not your religion is pure, whether or not it is defiled, whether or not it's dead, useless and worthless, or whether or not it is living, vibrant, active, busy, and successful in doing what needs to be done.
Just this last week, this man, who no doubt is now tremendously embarrassed, having no idea this was coming, stepped up as I preached last week. He didn't want to stay in the dugout anymore. He is part of the team, but in the dugout, you're not doing anything. He got up to the plate and became a deacon. The elders, I understand just this morning I found out, have rearranged all the works because we've got an additional deacon now. And so, you know, their work is being reapportioned. My point, brethren, is what about you? Step up. Whether you are young or old, male or female, whether you are new to the faith or not, there is work that needs to be done. And if you come to one of our elders and you say, "What can I do?" and they say, "I don't know," then you say to them, "Please think about it, because I'm not letting you alone until you give me something to do." That's what I would propose our elders ought to hear. You need to find that work, though, brethren. So, what is it that defines a Christian? How do you recognize one? It's in what they do and what they say, as well as what they believe. We need teachers in the children's classes. It always falls to just a few. There are very few folks here that would not be able to. We need work done at work parties, and we're planning one that's coming up here before too long. And we need, for everybody on that sick list that's printed in the bulletin every week, to know that they're not just isolated, alone, and forgotten. There's a thousand things that you can be doing. So I mentioned last week, I had a woman call me from a far distance, said she was thinking about selling her home, and she had children in a couple of different places, and in this area, she was thinking maybe she might cast her eyes down here. She'd looked at several different congregations, and she wanted to talk about us now. She said, "What can I do?" Pretty much I said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure, but we'll find something." She said, "Good, that's all I wanted to hear." So, brethren, what can I do? What can I do? And then, the getting up and the doing. That's what defines a Christian. Find your place. We can help you in that regard. You'll say so. If you need prayer, Bible study, if you have struggles going on, whatever they might be, if this day you decided, you know, I'm going to step up to that place for the first time, I would like to be born again, I would like to become a Christian, then by all means, let today be the day of salvation. Come and speak with me as we stand and sing.
Jesus paid it all.
of months ago, the elders spent some of your money and bought 100 of these DVDs. On a typical Sunday morning, an assembly like this one will be in excess of 100 people. Were each one of us to take one of these and hand it out this week, rather than months going by, we'd have to buy one of those cases every week. To the work. To the work. They're on the table.